Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 down through verse 12. The Apostle Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Lord, this is your most holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given through the human instrument of Peter the Apostle, the first among equals among the apostolic band that you walked with for 3 years, who witnessed your crucifixion, who testified of your resurrection and of your ascension, who were appointed by you as the Spirit brought remembrance of all things to them to go and make disciples of all the nations, to write, to teach, to preach, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel, the good news throughout all the world. And here we sit in this gymnasium thousands of years later, opening these same words to apply and to obey and confess, because these words have always been ever true, both then and now. So we pray, help us to go deeper than the veneer, to go deeper than appearances as we address issues of the heart from your word this morning, things that are like a spotlight into the deep, deep, deepest crevices and caverns of our own hearts, of the work of the Spirit there, of our love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as followers of Christ, as born again, as sons and daughters of the Father of a new people. We pray that you'd please both encourage us, convict us, but also transform us and change us to make us more like the beautiful, amazing, unfathomable love of Christ for us. So please give us your help as we look at your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we are continuing through 1 Peter, obviously, this morning. Just a reminder that this book, as I've reflected on it again this week, is, I believe, the singular most robust and extensive letter in the New Testament addressing the issues of living in a fallen world and even a hostile world, a world where there is much suffering as followers of Jesus Christ. I can't think of any New Testament letter that is more appropriate to these specific issues. And as we are looking at the letter together, we are asking questions about what are the fundamental realities that we believe in the new birth and who Jesus is and who God is and what he has done for us in his resurrection from the dead and his death for our sins on the cross, not only the realities that we believe, but also the virtues that we are therefore supposed to be pursuing, how they change us, how they transform us, how they have made us positionally new people in Christ, but also actually changing us as new people in Christ. And this in particularly, how do we change and hold tenaciously to what we believe, but also be transformed in a hard and hardening world, and even a hard and hardening church in the midst of a hard and hardening world? How then shall we live? So I'd like us to consider these verses just under the general idea, the general heading of what I'm calling here internal virtues of family life together. Already Peter's been addressing in the first couple of chapters like the cosmic metaphysical realities of who we are and who our inheritance is and what God has done for us and the realities of the new birth and that we've been born again, and all of these, this stock of information of what we are in Christ, and he's now transitioned into, because of these things, these are the ways we're supposed to live in a hostile and increasingly hardening culture. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? And we've seen over the past several weeks addressing of all people in submitting to the king and fearing the king and fearing God and then particularly for servants and for wives and for husbands. And now he is summarizing this. And what he's going to say here isn't moving to a new class of people, but as we see, it is summarizing and applying these verses also backwards. So everything that's being said here, I just want to remind us, after two excellent weeks of Tyler's handling of the difficult passages of wives and husbands, that this retroactively applies to everything that's already been said. So that there is no spousal love and submission without these things. There's no service to the Lord in the midst of suffering without these kinds of things, which we'll see more about later. So here he's summarizing. He's now taking, having dealt with a couple of individual groups, he's now including those groups and now throwing the net around the entire church and saying, finally, in regards to these ways to honor, to fear God, to honor the king, to honor all people, finally, here's what you're to do. And now he's moving not just with relationships with outsiders, which he's going to come back to, but now he's coming in and he's having a family meeting. Finally, all of you, as he addresses the church. And here I want to read a dangerously too long quote for you because I think it's so good. It's actually about three quotes summarized into one by Karen Jobes, a commentator that's been really helping me with 1 Peter. And this kind of gives an overarching, so if you want to check out for a minute, that's fine. But there's some introductory stuff here to kind of orient us to what Peter is doing that I found personally very helpful. Peter feels free to apply to the Christian community terms in these five things that we're going to see here, terms commonly used of family relationships. Apparently, following the thought that their new birth generated by God, the Father, has given the importance of the family unit that is the basis of Greco-Roman society, the application of kinship terms to the relationship between Christian believers that could be viewed as, in some eyes, inappropriate or even threatening to the social order by those outside the church. And I will give a commentary on that. What she is saying here is that in the Greco-Roman world, there was nothing so deep as family relationships. There was nothing more foundational to family relationships. And there was nothing at all that was supposed to threaten that because you could threaten society and culture as a whole. You didn't go to the temple and become a family for the pagan. You had pagan deities. You had family deities that served your family. And Peter is taking that paradigm and saying that the church is the family. Even, say this carefully, even at preference to the natural family. Not, that's why Jesus says, unless you hate your mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, yourself, your own life, your son, your daughter, unless you do that. But now it's a position into a new family, not to be competitive with, but to even go deeper with. There was a movement around a few years ago that really put the focus of the church on the family. And so looking for family integrated churches, the church is here to serve the family. And it was a very patriarchal, family-centered idea. And I think that's a bit backwards prioritization-wise, because the closest familial terms that we have in the New Testament is this new family of God, which is not cultish. It's not something that's supposed to be detrimental to ordinary natural family life. But there's natural family, but this is supernatural family, is my point. That our natural bonds are physical, but our supernatural bonds are eternal from the foundation of the world that will never end and always endure. Therefore, he feels very free to take family terms that would not have been used in religious settings among the pagan world and brings them into the church. I think it's an important point. This list of virtues, she goes on to say, is intended to reinforce the Christian's cohesion, not with society at large, but with the countercultural society of the Christian community. These are qualities that presume a high commitment to the stability and well-being of the Christian community in the church. Modern Western concepts of individualism tend to trump commitment to community. Where commitment is found, it is often elevated or evaluated in terms of individual needs. An individual whose needs are no longer met by a community terminates the commitment and seeks a new and more obliging group. Such thinking, Karen Jobe says, runs counter to the qualities of chapter 3, verses 8 and following. So this is orienting us into family, community language. What are the household rules for the family of God in the midst of it? And I'll go so far as to state, humanly speaking, the church without these qualities in our current day and culture will not survive. I don't care how good our doctrine is. I don't care what kind of confession of faith we have. I don't care how bold for Jesus we are verbally. Without these qualities, the church is inwardly corroding and will collapse. Now, let me step back and put my Calvinist hat on and say, yes, I know God ordains all things for the purpose, and the church, the gates of hell will never overcome the church. And yes, the church will survive. It will come through the fire, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I believe that at thought theology. I hold that theology. I'm setting that aside and saying, humanly speaking, socially, culturally speaking, without these qualities, the church in the West will collapse under its own weight of sin and corruption. So what are these virtues? Finally, all of you have unified minds. Homophrones. I'm giving you the Greek words because I think you'll be able to see with the transliterations there's some connection here that Paul is making in the Greek. Have unified minds. And let me make a confession here. I remember preaching very early, within I think the first year of RBC 22 years ago, from the book of Philippians. It was, I think, the first book I went through. And I talk about if there's any oneness of mind. And man, I made a long application, a very pointed application of the importance of a confession of faith to hold us together in unity. which I still think is important, by the way. But I made a lot of things as we can endure anything if we hold to the same doctrine. We can make it through any difficulty and trial if we just hold to these truths that have for once and all been delivered to us. If we believe the same things, we can make it. 22 years later, I say, that's not true. It's not necessarily true. Because I've seen and had in my heart a lot of ugly things in 22 years that did not have to do with doctrinal differences, but had to do with issues of love. So whereas 22 years ago, having unified minds, I thought meant uniformity of doctrine. And I've been around long enough in the Christian life and as a pastor to see disastrous consequences and multiple failures at every level of leadership and at every level of Christian life and at every level of family life where sound doctrine, which is absolutely sound biblical doctrine, is important, but without love, it is nothing. Which I think kind of reflects what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. So unified minds does not mean a precision of theological acumen that the more precise we get, the more unified and cohesive we will be. I do not believe it because I haven't seen it. And I haven't experienced it. So I don't think here he is saying, as a matter of fact, let me make a point as I was reflecting on this week. It is the sad reality of now over three decades of Christian experience that the more precise, this is a general tendency, but I think it's accurate, that the general tendency is the more high resolution and theological particularities that a person presses into and is focused on, the narrower their view of the church, the greater isolation of us and them, and the smaller and the smaller and the smaller the view of the worldwide church becomes to them. And I simply cannot believe that Christian maturity, welded together with the idea of theological precisionism, bears as its fruit an increasingly smaller view of the church and keeps disfellowshipping more and more and more and more people. I do not think that is the spirit of Christ, nor the spirit of the Bible, nor of apostolic views of maturity. Now, let me step over here for a second and put the other hat on and say, is theological accuracy important? Yes! Well, Stephen said, I'm jumping up and down and saying, yes, it is important. It is important. What's the option? Bad doctrine? No! I hate bad doctrine. I hate inaccurate, bad teaching. But my point here is where maturity is equated with theological precisionism to the consequence of narrowing the amount of people who are actually going to make it to heaven. And I just happen to be one of the theologically precise ones enough who actually can get in. There's something of the loss of God's grace and mercy as revealed in the Bible, in our stupidity, in our ignorance, in our coming and grasping at the margins of faith, of coming together when we are confused, and a wideness in God's mercy for those who call on the name of the Lord that, for goodness sake, could include the church at Corinth. Even a church like that we might hear and say, man, if I heard it, you're like, First Charismatic of Madison, and then you read what was going on at the church at Corinth, and that was what was going over at First Charismatic Church, we'd say, well, that's not even a church. Those people don't love Jesus. That's a totally different view than what Paul has of them. To those of you who will be presented blameless before the Lord, together with all of those who lack no gifting in the Lord, together with all those who came on the call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now, here, you need to get some things straight. But it doesn't say, just by way of application, as I begin this letter, I'm really questioning whether this is a true church at all. I mean, with the sexual immorality and with the drunkenness and with the divorce rate that's going on and with your vying for primacy in the midst of the meeting and you're interrupting one another and there's this chaos in there and some of you are even denying the resurrection of the dead, which seems to deny the gospel. He doesn't say, by the way, because of all these issues, I would just want to let you know. No. At the center of Paul's Corinthian letter is the issue of love, of saying God is in control of things that are far beyond my comprehension, and I'm called to speak the truth and proclaim the truth. But my love for Christ and for the people of God has a very large-hearted net that pulls them in, even in their ignorance, and says, this is family. This is my family. Well, there's a lot of ignorant people in your family. It's always been that way. And I'm one of them. And God has shown me mercy. That's the kind of unified minds, homophrones. We're in this together. And are we going to try to understand sound teaching, health teaching, proper doctrine, and all the rest? Absolutely. But we've got something that is also driving the engine of that machinery, which is we are here to seek and to love Christ together. And what is at the bottom is sacrifice for one another. That is the mind of Christ that Paul spells out in the book of Philippians, of having oneness of mind. If there's any oneness of mind, then look to Jesus, who though he was God, he was exactly equal with God. He did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but humbled himself and came in the form of a servant and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Have that oneness of mind. We're going to be delving again into the incarnation and Advent in the coming month of December, in the coming weeks for an Advent series. I'm just going to say, I believe in the incarnation. I believe that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in human flesh, born of a woman, born of a virgin woman, without human masculine participation. But that's about as far as I can get. What does it mean? Infinitude became a man. Are you kidding me? I have no idea. But I believe it. And I believe my salvation hangs on it. And I have no other hope but that. But for me to try to get behind that mystery, that the all-powerful one became a zygote implanted into the uterine wall of its mother? I don't know. I can't explain. I don't understand. So we're going to go into the mystery of Christ. And with all of this, there's so far that we can go. But no, let's pull back the curtain. Let's dig in. Let's define and redefine and redefine so we can put something together that, you know, maybe is in the Bible, maybe it's not, and then let's hold that up as what is necessary for you to be saved or a Christian at all. It's like, really? Man, that's hard. So homophrones, being of unified mind, means whatever's happening, we're in this together. It's almost covenantal language. It is a husband and a wife saying to one another on their day of marriage, whatever happens, whatever hell or high water comes, we're together. We're unified and we're not going anywhere. Be unified. And then the second, and one commentator says this is like five fingers of a hand grasping the truth of Christ. Unified mind, we're in this together. Second, shared feelings, sympathēs. It means having the kind of relationships that when you hurt, I hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice. It's a very deep word, but it assumes a kind of dwelling together and relational commitment and connection with one another that I'm actually moved by your feelings. There's kind of a resonating, it's like two tuning forks that are the same note. When you hit one, you strike it with the difficulties of life, you strike it with pain, you strike it with suffering, and you don't have to strike this other one. You don't have to inflict pain on this one. You don't have to smite it. You just get it close enough and it starts vibrating and resonating at the exact same note. Well, what does that assume? Well, it assumes that some people are being smitten, stricken, that they're suffering, that they're going through hard things, even persecution itself. And let me make just a confession here. I don't like getting close to that. I don't like feeling bad. I'm a pain avoider. And so to come and to sit next to that quietly till my own soul resonates and is shaken by it and is moved by it is something I don't naturally enjoy doing. I'd rather do a drive-by. And if they're resonating, la, I walk by and go, la, okay, see you. But to sit there with someone and abide with them till it resonates and their suffering becomes my suffering, till their joy becomes my joy, till their struggle becomes my struggle. I talked to a very dear brother recently who went through several months ago some horrible, horrible stuff. And he was hanging by his fingernail tips to faith. I mean, he's just stuff, if I told you, just would break your heart and shatter you. And he recounted to me with tears how he had one friend. And as this brother was just sitting on his deck in front of a fire, in just absolute misery and suffering, because there were things and sufferings and things that were going on that were not his fault and beyond his control, to someone he loved. And as he sat there just being pulled apart at the seams of his desperation, this other brother just came and sat around a fire pit with him and just sympathēs for hours without saying anything. He said, just having someone there with me who cared enough to abide with me and suffer together with me was all the comfort I needed. And this brother is well taught in teaching and doctrine and biblical. He himself has ministered to others through using the word and everything else. But it was that he needed at the moment. Meanwhile, he had another friend who came and sat on that same back deck and just pontificated and quoted scripture to him. And he said it was like having his soul drug over a cheese grater over and over and over again. Do we need the word? Do we need the truth? Do we need the promises? Absolutely. But as is a word spoken in due season, and as John Piper, I believe, rightly points out, the place to build theology is before suffering. Because if you try to build a building in the middle of an earthquake, you're wasting your time. Better to build it beforehand with good foundations so it can withstand, which doesn't mean it's not going to be shaken. It doesn't mean the walls aren't going to fall, all the stuff fall off of it. Doesn't mean the roof won't collapse, but at the end, the building will stand. It will be shattered, but it will stand. That's the kind of fortitude we want to hope through Not somebody standing on the outside of the building as there's an earthquake in the building shaking, saying, what are you shaking for? It's only an earthquake. Don't you know God is sovereign over earthquakes? Instead of running in and saying, how can I help? And it may be just take hold of me and hold me tight and help me. So that's the sympathēs here. It's caring how other people feel and getting close enough to them for long enough. And some of us are not good at this. And some of us are going to have to sit for longer. It also carries the idea of understanding the other person's perspective. If they're hurting, if they're angry, it means asking the kind of questions that actually helps you to understand, not making the kind of accusations that just push them away. Or rebuking of them. It means first trying to get close enough and get great enough understanding that I can sympathize and understand where you're coming from. The third here is what I'm calling sibling loves. Philadelphoi. Sibling loves. It's Philadelphoi. It's translated brotherly love. But I'm more convinced we ought to be more consistent with the New Testament where Adelphoi is used. Bring in the idea of siblings and not just brothers. But it's sibling love. Loving someone as a brother or a sister that says, even in the midst of our difficulties and our trials, you're still my brother, you're still my sister. There's no covenant-breaking capacity to that. It's loving in the close relationships. And here let me say, young people, y'all have a big task ahead of you because you know where we as adults are supposed to look to find out how we're supposed to love one another? It's you. We're supposed to look at brothers and sisters that are in the midst of our families and say, okay, God's saying that's how we should act toward one another. Brothers, sisters, listen to me. If our church acted the way that you do against your brother or your sister, what kind of church would we have? Would you enjoy coming to church? If I treated your mom the way that you treat your sister, would you want me as your pastor? If women got together and spoke to one another like some of you young ladies speak to one another when you're supposed to be having a good time, what kind of church would we have? You've got to feel some responsibility. We're supposed to look to you as natural affections and love as brothers and sisters and say, the church needs to be more like this. Are you the kind of brother, the kind of sister, the kind of sibling that the church can look to and say, if we were more like that, we'd be more unified. We'd love one another better. So it's this kind of sibling love. Now here there is something going on that I think is somewhat poetic and somewhat structured in kind of a mnemonic memorization kind of way. And that is this fourth one, which connects back to, it's really synonymous. It's another thing, but it's kind of the same thing. And it's inner feelings. Yusplachnoi. It literally means bowels. Now, we associate bowels with digestion, right? Y'all need to have inner bowel movements for one another. Doesn't translate well. But that's literally what it is. The splagnoi, your innards, the core of your being, so that you can physically feel. You know when you are hurting so badly, it's not just a mental hurt. It's actually a physical tightening of the stomach and cramping and anxiety and everything else. That's what he says. Toward one another, have eusplachnoi. It's not just shared feelings like identifying, okay, I acknowledge that's how you feel. You know, well, I feel that you hurt me in this way. Well, I acknowledge your feelings. No, it says, no, be inner moved. in your kidneys, in your bowels, in your intestines, in love for one another as sacred siblings. And then this next word, I think, also pairs up with the first word, tapain naphrones. You'll see the word phrones there. It has to do with mind. And this is perhaps the most shocking of all five of them from a Greco-Roman cultural perspective. This is having humble minds. And notice, by the way, I pointed this out. It doesn't carry it in all the translations, but I tried to translate these more literally according to the Greek. And notice that they're all plural. It doesn't say have a unified mind, shared feelings, brotherly love, singular, a humble mind. They're all plural. So this is all cooperative. This is all communal. This is how a family functions in a healthy way together. And this last one is humble minds. Humility was disdained in first century Greco-Roman society. You did not find humility in the list of stoical or Epicurean or other kind of virtues. It was disdained. Humility was humiliating. It was doggerel. It was taking a lower place that was despicable. I mean, you just didn't do this. So the surrounding culture did not hold this kind of humility. But now we have a God who has come and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross that has become the pinnacle of the picture of what we're supposed to be like. And against all cultural ideas, it's taking the low road, taking the humble road, taking the path of suffering for the sake of others. Not demanding rights, not exerting authority and power, but taking up the cross and humbling oneself in the presence of others. One commentator says, in the highly competitive and stratified world of Greco-Roman antiquity, only those of degraded social status were humble. And humility was regarded as a sign of weakness and shame and inability to defend one's honor. Peter says, that's exactly how you're supposed to be with one another. Outdo one another, Paul says in Romans, in honor. And respect. So unified mind is a humble mind. It's not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's not thinking of our own special spiritual status because of what we know. It is humbling ourselves. Edmund Clowney says, these are not virtues, these five are not virtues chosen at random. Like the fingers of the hand, they radiate from one center and work together. The key to them all is the love of grace. You know what this is? It's a picture of Jesus. This is the humbled God. This is the Jesus who unified our purposes with his purpose. And pulled us into that and loved us despite how messed up and confused and often wrong that we are and even bad and rebellious that we behave. And he loves us and says, I'm still with you. Jesus just didn't acknowledge our suffering, our pain, our anger. He became a man. God became incarnate so that he could feel with us. There's something, and it's a bit tricky, but there's the doctrine of the aseity of God. That is the idea that God is at all times perfect and holy, and he is unwavering and unchanging. And then what do you do with the passages in the Bible that says he was moved to anger and he rejoiced? Well, if he's perfectly complacent and satisfied within himself, and are there any shadows of turning or waves of whatever and so on? And so there's a good bit of debate about that. It's called, you know, the God is without body parts or passions. Well, wherever we settle on that theological debate, the fact is God came as a man with body parts, passions to suffer with us and to suffer for us. So his shared feelings weren't just an acknowledgement of what they are. His shared feelings were becoming one with us in our humanity and humbling himself and coming and bearing our sins on his own at the cross. And he's not, according to Hebrews, he's the one who's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. He's loved us with a brotherly, sisterly love. He is moved with compassion. Remember how many times the Gospels say that Jesus sees? It's the same word. His inner bowels when he sees people suffering and scattered, even in their ignorance, even in their rejection, he is moved with compassion. He didn't say, to hell with you. He says instead, to hell with me for your sake. I will suffer the wrath of God for you. And the humble mind is tapainophroneis. Again, that's one of the reasons he's rejected as king of Israel, because kings just didn't do this. It was despised in the culture. We'll have a king, but it'll be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. That's the king we'll have. So these are the fivefold family virtues. And notice at this point, we're not even dealing with behavior. All of these are internal realities, aren't they? He's going to move now into outward behaviors. But at this point, it's all internal. Your internal mind, your internal affections, your internal bowels, your internal humility. This is all. And I just have to pause and say here, of myself and of ourselves, we ain't got this. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. This is why we need grace. This is why, in the face of our failures, we need ongoing grace and mercy and forgiveness. This is why we need the gospel as much today as I did 30 years ago. Is that right? I think that's right. 30 years ago this December. This is why I need grace more today than I did 30 years ago, because I know a lot more now, and I have seen a lot more, and I've experienced a lot more. And you know what I've done over 30 years of Christian living is just heaped up sin. That's what I got on my account without Jesus. Despite everything I know, despite everything I've taught, despite everything I've learned, what I have on my account without Jesus after 30 years is more sin than could cover the mountains. And so I can't look at this and go, okay, that's it. Where's my bootstraps? Oh, there they are. Yeah, let me pull those up and let's get to work. It's just like, it's desperation of, like, without the Holy Spirit, without the internal work of God, without the power of the gospel, without Christ in me, the hope of glory, this is doomed to failure. But we have the Spirit of Christ and we have the hope of glory. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not doomed to failure. We are destined for progress and for growth and for maturity. So out of this, verses 9 and 10, do not repay evil for evil. Now here's the hour. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. This is where the rubber meets the road, because I'm very willing to keep my mouth shut and smile. You send me a nasty text, you send me a nasty email, you say something offensive to me, in my best moments, I'm content, not always, but in my best moments, I'm content to smile. Sorry to hear that. All right, well, the Lord bless you and keep you, you know, in some perfunctory way. Meanwhile, under my breath, I'm praying, we'll see how this goes. But here he doesn't say merely, I mean, I can live with don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I can do that, mostly. haven't always done it, but mostly I can, I think. But there's something else here which blows the whole thing apart. On the contrary, bless, and it's not this. Well, bless you, darling. Oh, bless your heart. Well, yeah, isn't that sweet? Well, bless those who persecute you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and those who revile you. Blessing means that from the innermost being, because of love. And by the way, some commentators say this has switched from the church to outside the church. I don't think it has. I don't think he's now moved outside the church, because one commentator said, well, basically, since Christians don't do evil and revile, they know better. He can't be talking about the church. I'm like, which church have you ever been a part of? You must be an academic in an ivory tower at some seminary somewhere that is able to shut your door after class and not have interaction with people or access to your own heart and behavior. No, we do what we know we ought not to do against one another. We are short-sighted. We are unthoughtful. We hurt sometimes intentionally, sometimes not. And I'm pretty good with not doing the same thing back. Not perfect, but relatively good. But on the contrary, blessing means that out of the fullness of humility and bowels of compassion and oneness of mind and brotherly love, taking all of those resources and with all of the blessings and desires of the Holy Spirit, saying, in return for your evil and your reviling, God bless you. God prosper your way. God make you happy in Him. And God give you joy. And fruitful fields and fruitful wombs. May God cause His face to shine on you and give you peace, when the last thing we experienced was evil and reviling. On the contrary, to genuinely bless. I ain't got it naturally. That's what the call is. For to this you were called. We like the idea of calling when it comes to election and predestination. I'm called to be saved. I'm in and I'm safe. Hallelujah. Well, with that calling comes some other callings, and this is one of them. It is to bless those who treat you like an enemy. To not demand your rights. To not demand to be heard. To not demand a defense and self-justification, but instead lay those at the foot of the cross and respond by blessing. This is our calling. With the calling of election comes the calling of blessing. And not to those who just bless us, but even those who curse us, and those who do so who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason for this is, in doing so, you will obtain a blessing. Wait. I thought I was supposed to live for Jesus with a disinterested love. You know, it's not what I get out of it. It's just for His own glory. Well, that works fine until you read the Bible. And then suddenly it doesn't fit. It's part of the truth, but it's not the whole truth. Is it for His glory? Yes, ultimately it is for His glory. But here it's, I'm doing it out of sincerity, not as a mercenary, but because in doing so, I will be blessed. What will I be blessed with? I will be blessed with communion with the suffering Christ. I will be blessed by the smile of my Father. I will be blessed by the angelic beings who are seeing the purposes of salvation worked out in a human center. I will be blessed by the church who recognizes and identifies this as a Christ-like man or woman. I will be blessed in seeing God magnified in his grace because people know Stephen well enough that he ain't got that on his own. That must be the work of the Holy Spirit. To bless that we may obtain a blessing. Comes in Psalm 34. For, here he quotes the psalm we read earlier, whoever desires to love life, seems a little disconnected, but the desiring to love life is this idea of obtaining a blessing. I want to live life in such a way that I love it. Which, by the way, doesn't remove the suffering. It doesn't remove the reviling. It doesn't remove the evil. It doesn't remove the persecutions. This isn't a health and prosperity better life. This is life stinks, and yet life is glorious in the presence of God. Blessing. He who desires to love life and see good days by the relief of suffering and misery and fallenness and sin, nope. But good days to have God's face shining on me all the days of my life, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and then enter into his presence with exceeding joy. So no, this isn't a promise that if you do the right thing, God will change your life and make it easier. It's if in the midst of hard, difficult things, we do what is Christ-like by the dependence of the Holy Spirit, that the quality of our experienced life will become one of love and of good days, even though nothing else changes. And that, my friend, is miraculous. It's not stoical. It sounds a little bit like stoicism, but it's more full-blown than that. It's more glorious and flourishing than that. And let him keep his tongue from evil. Obvious connection there. His lips from speaking deceit. In other words, when you bless, you can't just fake it till you make it. I've got to dwell within the abiding issues of my heart that when I bless, it's not speaking deceit and lies. That I am genuinely moved by the love of Christ to love this person who has done evil or reviled me, even within the church. Let him turn away from evil and do good. This is the breaking of the crazy cycle within the context of the church. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, evil for evil, reviling for reviling. The crazy cycle is broken when someone begins to be transformed to the image of Christ. Turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. This is the promise of the psalm. I don't know about you, that's what I want. We could spend a couple hours maybe looking through scripture and seeing some of what this means, but whatever it is, it sounds pretty good. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. This is favorable. This is God looking, God seeing. His face is toward a person. And as his eyes are on the Lord, on the righteous, his ears are open. Are the righteous the perfect, the sinless? No. But the righteous are those who are determined to walk like Jesus, be like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and knock off being a jerk. Knock off the old man. Knock off the things that so easily beset us and walk in the Holy Spirit. And his ears are open to their prayers. And we see the correlation of this. Remember earlier? Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, lest your prayers be hindered. Okay, this is a correlation to that. His ears are open to their prayers. Now, God hears everything, but metaphorically, God's ears being open to our prayers means he's responding for our good. But here's the Psalter threat. And there is a threat on the other side, and this threat is to the same people that he's been talking to. The same threat is to us. The face of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are upon those who are walking in righteousness. who are righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. However, the face of the Lord in regards to us within the church, the face of the Lord is against or away from those who do evil. So it's the picture of a father smiling. I'm for you. I'm with you. I'm proud of you. I'm encouraged by you. I see myself in you. I see this. And when we seek by grace to walk in righteousness and do that which is good with a humble mind and all that, that I'm listening, buddy. I'm listening. I'm listening to you, sweetheart. I'm listening to you. But instead of doing that, if I do evil, if I, Stephen Gamble, do evil, the face of the Lord is away from me. It turns away. I'm displeased with you. You are still my son. You are still my daughter. I love you with an everlasting love, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. But don't think that when you do well and you do badly and you return evil for evil, that I am indifferent to it. Because I am a God who is a holy God. And I'm a God of love. I'm a God of righteousness. And I'm God of pure holiness. So don't think you can act bad and I don't care. He says to me. And he says to us as the church. Now what's interesting is the psalmist stops right there in his quotation. And I'm not going to go there. You can go look at the next part of Psalm 34. That he cuts it off because there is something there I think that doesn't apply to his child. But I believe he is applying it in this way. Don't look there. Don't look now. We'll come back. All right, so here's my application quickly. I'm over. What do we do from these passages, these verses? Meditate, pray, imagine, and practice these five virtues in light of Jesus' treatment of us. I would encourage you to go back, take your notes, take the sermon notes from the slides, go back in this passage, look over, and wrestle with God until you feel a deep desire or a deepening desire or a deeper desire to want to reflect the virtue and beauty of Christ in these five virtues that we've looked at this morning. Let us not go away from this unchanged. Let's not go away with just more theological knowledge. Let's not go away and say, how does this apply to my brother, my sister? How does this apply to the church? How does this apply to the church larger than us, our brothers and sisters out there? How does this apply to my Facebook interaction about others in the church out there? This includes both fellow sibling believers as well as those outside the community of faith. This desiring to do good. I'm going to pass on that for now. And so here I hope you feel as I do. Ultimately, this is a heart change only truly worked by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we better be people of prayer, pleading with the Lord to do in us what we can't do of ourselves. This is not Stoicism. It's not Epicureanism. This isn't ancient Greek philosophy where we can just by habituation start up, believe in ourselves and transform ourselves day by day. This is something that, yes, in disciplining ourselves for godliness, but we recognize at the end of the day, without the power of the God of the universe. And by the way, you know, well, what do you have? The power of the Holy Spirit. What is that power? It's the most all-powerful, beautiful, glorious, good, true being of the entire universe that has no beginning and no end. That's the power that dwells in you and me, if the Bible means anything. And so here's the good news is what if I feel devastated by this, if I feel weak by this, if I feel like, well, what hope is there? It's dismantling our own Americanisms. Of I can do this, I can change, I can be a good Christian too. There's no way I can do this. I need to walk in communion with God. I need to abide with Jesus. I need to be in His Word. I need to pray. I need to be among the people of God. I need to confess my sins. I don't want God's face turned away from me. I want Him turn toward me. Therefore, getting on our face, getting on our knees and pleading with God, change us, not just in our behavior so that we can get away with things. Change me in my inner being so that what comes out is love. So ultimately, this is a hard change. Nevertheless, we must work in cooperation with the Spirit and are therefore responsible to respond in obedience. Because when that other point, the previous point is made, without this point, I think it leads to disaster. It leads to indifference and laziness and disengagement and just says, well, you know, I guess until God does it, I can't do anything. That's a true statement, actually. Till God does it, He's the one working in you to will to do according to His good pleasure. But at the same time, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Pursue God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is in cooperation with the Spirit. And you say, well, Stephen, how does that work? And what about this? And what about that? Well, it goes into mystery. What I know is it's both. Therefore, as Bonhoeffer says, only he who believes obeys, and only he who obeys believes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, the power of your word. Indeed, we have felt this morning, I have felt this morning, it is sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces down to the soul and spirit, the dividing of bone and marrow. But Lord, you never smite us to wound us merely, but you cut us in order to heal us and make us better and to cut out of us the cancers that will eat away our relationships within our families, within our church. So please bless your word. May we respond in obedience and faith. May we take your word seriously. May it be to us better than silver and gold. May it be the fount that does not crush us and kill us, but gives us life again. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.